of 4, he begins by giving 10 commands. 10 commands. And again, this morning we will cover the first 5, verses 7 and 8. But just to bring a little bit of context into this, we know that he began at the end of chapter 3 speaking of two different kinds of wisdoms, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. That godly wisdom is from God, of course, and earthly wisdom is earthly and it's natural and it's demonic. And he's carried that over into chapter 4, speaking of conflicts that were within these churches with unbelievers and believers. That those that were filled with this worldly knowledge, this worldly wisdom, and those that were filled with the godly wisdom, they were causing some conflicts among them. And he really, in chapter 4, focuses on the unbelievers. Now the principles apply just the same to believers, and we'll get to that this morning as we go through these commands. But he really focuses in on those who think they have Christ, and yet they do not. They profess him with their lips, but they don't live according to his law, in obedience to him. And he says that you do this from selfish pleasures, from lusting, and it leads to murder, and they envy, and it ends up in fighting and quarrels because they can't get it. They even ask, but they don't receive because they ask with wrong motives. And it causes conflict with self, it causes conflict with others, and as we looked at last week, it causes conflict with God. He calls them in verse 4, you adulteresses. They're committing spiritual adultery by claiming of Christ, but yet living like the world. So do you not know that friendship with the world, and that means you've locked hands with the world, you want to be there, that's your desire. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He drops down in verse 5 and pretty much says that the depravity of man, the spirit that dwells in you, is from the world. It's not of God. In verse 6, he said he gives a greater grace, and therefore it says God is opposed to the proud. And the problem with these unbelievers is they were filled with pride. They were filled with pride, and that's really the source of all sins, is pride. Not saying believers don't struggle with pride, we do. But the word here he uses for you adulteresses, that was a term that the Jews would have known, speaking of one who is not saved. But he says here in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as he's building up here, if you've noticed, he's about to present them the gospel. This is leading into verses 7 through 10 of one of the greatest invitations to salvation that we have in Scripture. He's told them of their sin. He's told them that they're at enemies of God because of it, and that they're filled with pride. In our text this morning, he begins by giving 10 commands of them to come to Christ in salvation. James' concern here is not that the quarrels would end, that's important, but his motive is that they would come to Christ. All these outward problems are coming from a problem that was within them. They were of the world. We find ourselves here in verse 7. Let's begin reading before we open in prayer. To submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time on your day, Father, with your word, with your children. Lord, I pray that this time would be edifying to all here this morning, but more importantly, that it would be glorifying to you. Oh, that we would not just gain knowledge, but Father, this would ignite our wills to live for you. Father, whether it's not having salvation and in need of coming to you for justification, for regeneration, Father, or those who do know you that need to come to a sanctified heart. Father, I do thank you for this time. I thank you for this text. I pray that your spirit would move within us, would sanctify us and save those who need to be saved. Father, I do thank you for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We see in these verses of this morning, again, one of the greatest invitations to salvation. James roars like a lion. And what I would say again is the climax of James thus far. By giving 10 commands, God, it's command after command after command. You don't see that very often in Scripture. Giving indication, he's pleading with these unbelievers to come to Christ. These unbelievers who were amongst these congregations were self-deceived, full of pride. In fact, he calls them in verse 10 to humble themselves. If you notice in verse 6, he says, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 10, which are bookmarks of this text, go back to humbleness, humility, humbling yourselves. They were professing Christ, yet they were indulging in the world, which is a form of antinomianism, which today we would call that easy believism, that you can somehow profess Christ, cling to him, yet never obey, never grow. In this day, they call it antinomianism. But like these unbelievers here, their worship was worship of self. They wanted all the benefits of Christ, but for their own pleasures, not for his glory. And here, James calls them for what they are. He calls them adulteresses in verse 4. He calls them sinners in verse 8. But then he gives them the solution. God gives grace to the humble. Believers, though this text is fixed on the unbelievers, the principles apply just the same to us in a continuation of that living. All of these commands are not a one-time deal in the sense of you're saved, you're in, you're done. This is all continual. But in this call to salvation that we see this morning, we need to understand something which James has already went over in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, in the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James has already established the fact that salvation is from the Lord. He is the one who gives salvation. It is in his sovereignty in which he brings about those who are saved. He is the initiator. He quickens the heart to faith and repentance. And Scripture is clear on that matter. By his Spirit, the agent, he brings about by his word the means to save sinners. Romans even tells us that before the foundations of the world, he foreknew them. But in Scripture, we come to passages like this, which in a beautiful harmony set God's sovereignty and salvation and man's response. And it brings them together in a beautiful way. There was a man who was probably, I would say, the greatest evangelist since the time of the apostles by the name of George Whitefield. And man, this guy had zeal for evangelism. He brought a reformation and a revival on two continents. But yet he clung to the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Yet he preached on the byways and the highways, Christ crucified, to call sinners to repentance. And this morning we will see in these first five commands, James doing the same thing. James knows salvation is of the Lord, but it is our responsibility, our calling, to call unbelievers to salvation. And we see that this morning in these 10 commands as he pierces the hearts of his listeners. So we see five things in response to the sovereign call of God. Five responses in verse 7. He begins the first, submission to God. He says, submit, therefore, to God. This word submission is an aorist passive imperative, which means it's a command, but the passive means that it's a desire to submit. It's a voluntary submission, and it's from the heart. It's done in full dedication to God, and this submission means to place yourself under. It's a military term speaking to rank. If you are under the rank of your officer or your sergeant, you put yourself under them. And Hebrews 12:9 speaks of this. He said, we should respect our earthly fathers, submit to them. Shall we not much more submit ourselves to the Father? It means putting yourself under. That brings a humility. There can be no pride. Putting yourself under his command, his will, his rule. The same word is used in Romans 13 to speak to submitting yourself to the government as long as they don't go against God's words. It speaks in Colossians 3 about wives submitting to husbands. 1 Peter 2 speaks of servants submitting to their masters. Guys, in this, really the slave or servant to their masters speaks to us. Our master is Christ. He is the one we are under. He is the one we serve. But for one to come to salvation, they must therefore submit themselves to God. And again, this submission never stops. You're constantly putting yourself under his will. And in World War II, watching a documentary this week, there was a Captain Winters in World War II, and they were interviewing some of the men that was under his command, and it was recent, so they were older. And they said some officers, they wouldn't follow anywhere, but this man, Captain Winters, they would follow him to whatever end. Because that's just a small picture of our service to Christ. We are to follow him, put ourselves under to whatever end, to submit to him in all that we do. And here in this church, these unbelievers here in this Jewish congregations, they never fully submitted. They professed Christ. They even maybe wanted the benefits. They were amongst the believers, but they were full of pride. They never put themselves under God. No one can be saved without submitting to God, recognizing his lordship, and putting yourself under it. Guys, many times it's sad to hear, but you will hear terminology such as this. I was saved when I was this age, but I really didn't start living for God until years later. That's not true. For the one who God has called, he is conforming to the image of Christ. He has saved you for good works. Therefore, the moment you're saved, yes, you've got to grow. Yes, that submission will grow greater and greater as you grow in sanctification. The moment you are saved, you are put under his authority. From that moment. Because who you were under the authority before, and that's what James is getting to. He's already said your wisdom that you follow is demonic. It's Satan. It's Satan-led. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. And so by saying you have to submit to God, is saying you must put away what you're submitting to now. Again, the context is speaking to unbelievers. Believers, you are constantly under the submission of God. You submit to him. But in Ephesians 2, he's speaking to past tense, what they were before they came to Christ for salvation. Beginning of verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That is Satan. And he said, you formerly walked here. You were formally submitting yourself to the world, your own pleasures, and ultimately to Satan. So in James, he's speaking to these unbelievers, guys, in a way by saying submit to God is saying you must kill the pride of you submitting to Satan's rule and his kingdom and put yourself under Christ's rule, his kingdom. In fact, James 4:5 again speaks of the depravity of man. He tells them the spirit that it dwells in you is not from God. The spirit that is in work in you is not godly. You are a living proof of the depravity of man. And you need to desperately come to Christ. They do not, unbelievers in the sake, do not submit themselves to God. And again, believers, this submission is never ending. It's never ending. In Luke chapter 14, they give the terminology of pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. And guys, in Roman times, the reason they would do that, and we all know the story of Jesus, how he had to bear his cross to the point of crucifixion, the point of death. And the reason the Romans would make you do this is because people would gather from all around to come witness this. And he would see the one who has been guilty bearing this cross. But the purpose was to show everybody around they are submitting to Rome. Rome is their ruler. Guys, what he means by telling us to pick up our cross is to put ourselves under his rule, to show the world that that is who I am following. Regardless of what my desires are, regardless of what I want for my life, I'm following Jesus. When he says, pick up your cross, that guy, that's a constant bearing of that cross to the point of death and showing everybody around, not in the sense of pride, but in the sense of humility, that's who I'm following. I'm following Jesus. And James is telling these unbelievers, you're following self. You're following Satan's rule. You are his fingertip. You are his toes that's working for his pleasure, not God's. So by telling him to submit, this word therefore is amazing. Submit therefore to God. It connects the submission to the one you submit to. Submit there. It's a connection word. Therefore to God. We cannot sit back and ride the fence. We cannot profess Christ and yet not live for him. Because we are slaves to our new master. We are the clay. He is the clay maker. He is the potter. Romans 6 tells us that we are slaves to whoever we obey. Whether it's Christ, which leads to righteousness, or sin, which leads to death. Guys, and I love the humility of James. James here writing this is the half-brother of Jesus. And what does he address himself in verse 1 as? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is someone who more than others could have had an opportunity to say, James, the brother of Christ. I knew him better than most of you. But what does he say? James, the slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is James doing in this humility? Putting himself under Christ. His earthly bound to Jesus being his half-brother meant nothing spiritually. He said, he is my Lord and I'm following him. To do this means to bend your will to his. Not wanting what you fleshly pleasures want, but wanting what he wants for you. Bending your will to him. Guys, and we can rest assured, Romans 8:28 tells us he causes all things to work together for those who love him. All things. By submitting to him, we know he will never lead us astray. We may face hardships, trials, persecution, but he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's never going to take us down a path that's not for his will. Because our new desire by submitting to God is to put ourselves under him. Guys, this kind of submission never has a vacation. It never has a time off. But he says, therefore to God. He's calling them to humble themselves, recognize their sin. As this humility means broken over sin. Not a worldly brokenness, a worldly sorrow of, I'm sorry I got caught, but a godly one. Knowing that my sin, my pride, is a very act of the one I'm professing to submit to. Again, you are either submitting to God or you are submitting to the world. But a Christian, in layman's terminology, is one who submits to God. There is no middle ground. Guys, oh, how little do we think of the cross. How little do we think of Christ when we can think that I can profess Jesus but not live fully for him. And that was the problem going on here. And this is the point James is making. You're professing him with your lips. You're claiming to have this faith, but your actions deny him. Your actions deny the very one you're claiming to have. Guys, the saving power of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it enters a sinner's life, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. The Christ likeness that now is in you, the Spirit of God that is now in you, desires to submit, desires to be put under Christ. It is now God's life in us, really. Your new desire is to obey him. Your desire is for you every day to decrease so he may increase. And again, these unbelievers that he's writing to, he's telling them to flee from their pride. He just got done saying that God gives grace to the humble but opposes the pride, the proud. And if they don't flee from this pride, their own pride will be their own destruction. Believers, if you have submitted to God, keep following him. Keep growing in that obedience. Keep putting yourself under him. Guys, this means that it's no longer your life. By submitting to him, it's now his life. And you are at his disposal. It's no longer your time. Guys, how you spend your time shows how you submit to God. How you view your stuff in life shows how you submit to God. It's no longer your stuff anymore. It's no longer your time. It's now his. And you are but a vessel of him. Are you submitting to God? Or are you submitting to serving only you in your worldly pleasures? That's what he's telling them when he means submit therefore to God. Set aside who you are. Submit to the one who gives grace to the humble. That's the first response. We are as one who responds to the sovereign call of God. We are to submit therefore to him. Secondly, we see the second response is resistance of evil. He says in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This means to stand against, to oppose. Again, it's like a military term. And by submitting to God, therefore, who are you going to be now opposed to? All that stands against God, Satan, the evilness. By standing with the world and Satan, who are you resisting? God. But now, if you've come unto salvation, you've come to the submission of God, now he commands you, resist the devil. Resist that evil. He's already told them that you're friends with the world. You're enemies of God. You're filled with this demonic, worldly wisdom. Now that you've come to God, resist that once you were. Resist the evil. 1 John 2:15 says you can't submit to both. You either don't love the world or you love the world. And those who love the world are not a friend of God. They're not of God. Or they can't serve two masters. By coming to salvation, submitting to God, you are now opposed to everything you once were. Everything you once were. So we've got to resist evil. We've got to resist Satan. Now, guys, in no way is this saying we have the power to fight off demons and cast out demons and bind Satan. Guys, this is not referring to that, as we'll cover in a second. Guys, we'll see what our resistance is. We'll see the tools that God gives us to resist. But he's calling them to resist those who they were under. Because guys, if you don't, the unbelieving world, they don't resist evil because that's what they want. And if they don't ever resist it, if they don't ever come to Christ, they will stand with him in judgment. God will resist them. Now, this word devil here means accuser. We know that's what Satan does. He slanders, he lies, he accuses, he blasphemes. John 8:44 speaks that these unbelievers are the accuser's child. They're Satan's children. It says, you are from the father, the devil. And you cannot do the desires of your father. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks and lies, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As these ones who were unbelievers here, that's who they were submitting to. That's who they were children of. And he's calling them by submitting, which means you got to flee from that. And once you do, you are saved. You are now a child of God. You share his desires. You share his will, not the one of your old father, Satan. But God gives us everything we need, even as believers, to stand against Satan. And again, it has nothing to do with binding him or casting him out. Nothing to do with that. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. God gives us, not by any of our ability, everything we need to defend ourselves against this evil. Ephesians chapter 6. Because this resisting that he speaks of, it means to wage war. When you become under God now, when you are a child of him, everything who you once were will come at you. Satan will wage war against God's children. But before we read this passage in Ephesians, there's two kinds of conflicts now with believers. One is an inward conflict. A believer will always have his flesh to battle. Remaining sin from his old life, resisting temptation, everything inwardly, you will have a battle to fight. Because as believers, Satan cannot hurt you internally. You have the Spirit of God that resides in you. But he can do everything he can to wage war on the external part of you. And he does. So we see here this passage in Ephesians 6. And it's a familiar passage about the armor of God. Now Paul, being here, looking at Roman soldiers being in prison, he described this armor of God with the viewpoint of a Roman soldier. So he said, beginning in verse 10, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Stand firm means not allowing influence from Satan to tempt you, to cause you to stumble externally. The schemes here, Satan will use this world, his children, his schemes, everything about him to wage war against Christ and all those who stand with Christ. So he says, stand firm, put on the full armor of God. Verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of his darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Those are Satan's schemes. That's really what the war is over. It's not flesh and blood. It's not physical. It's spiritual. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist," that same word there, "in the evil day," which is every day, "and having done everything to stand firm." We're not going to exhaust these, but I want to spend just a moment here looking at these, the armor of God, because this is a believer's resistance against evil. Verse 14 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." This is the belt of truth, is what most know it by. This is God's truth. This is a readiness to fight. And what this would do, guys, they would wear these skirt-like things, and if they didn't have this, it would get in their motion of fighting. And so it must be tucked in. It must be secured. So what he means by having girded your loins with truth, God's truth is what secures you. It's what keeps you ready to fight and not letting anything get in your way. So he says, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate would protect your vitals. Guys, this is Christ's righteousness wrapped around you. To be equipped in this is to grow in his righteousness. The more you grow in scripture, the more you live it out, the more you have of the righteousness dwelling in you, the more that you live a holy life. So the more you grow in scripture, the better equipped you are to resist evil. It speaks to holy living. Verse 15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." What this means here is stability. Guys, if you don't have the proper footing in battle, you will fall down. In the spiritual sense, this means a readiness, a firm foundation, ready to be stable in your fight, in your resistance. Guys, this doesn't mean a hand-to-hand combat fight. That's not what Paul is saying here, but a spiritual one, one that resists the evil one. Guys, and what he's saying here is in the gospel is our stability is in the good news of Christ. Our stability is in the gospel, knowing that we are at peace with God and that nothing can take that away. That's our stability. That's the feet that we have here. That's the shoes that we have here. When the enemy attacks, you will be firmly planted. Fourth, he's in addition to all taking up the shield of faith. The shield of faith is a continuing faith. It's an unwavering trust in him. There's no room for pride in this shield of faith. So you have this shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Guys, all these flaming arrows are his arrows of temptation that he's trying to attack you with. And what is your shield ready to defend it? Your faith. The faith that God has given you as a gift, Ephesians tells us. That's your shield. And sixthly, he says, and take up the helmet of salvation. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. This means an assurance to know that you are in him and that nothing can take that away. He has saved you. You're no longer part of that worldly system. So it secures you. It's what tells you that you are God's and nothing can take that away. He can't sweep you up, Satan. He can't. And sixthly, we have the sword of truth. This is God's word. and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this word here in verse 17 means rhema. It's a specific truth. It's not just general knowledge of Scripture. It's knowing specific truths. But again, this is God's word. This is our defense against enemies, and this is our offense ready to fight against the enemies. Because it's God's word. And if you've noticed about every one of these armors, pieces that's ready to fight the battle, none of it is us. Not one of these is our own ability. Not one. God gives us everything we need to respond in resistance against the evil one, the accuser. Guys, in fact, these ones in James who were filled with pride, James is telling them in a sense, take out your sword of truth and sever that pride. Take it out of your sheaths and slay it. But again, nothing here is bound with us. Not one of these is from us. It's the belt of God's truth, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the shod of your feet with the gospel of the good news of Christ, the shield of faith which God gives you, the helmet of salvation which he saves you, and the sword of truth which is his word. Because we can't do it alone. We must be actively putting on this armor to resist the evil one. But here's why. Here's why we can resist the evil one. 1 John 4:4 tells us, you are from God. Speaking to believers, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than that he is in the world. Greater is he that is in you. Christ likeness, the Spirit of God that resides in believers. Greater is he that's in you than is in the world. Satan's already defeated. We know that. And again, this resistance is not found in us. This resistance is God. It's Christ in us. So believers, if you're not actively growing in this, in his grace and knowledge, how will you resist the evil one? How? We're to flee from all evilness. Flee immorality. Guard yourselves against the world, against idols, 1 John tells us. You must be constantly submitting to God and resisting evil. Now, when James tells us, when we do resist, what's the outcome? He will flee from you. This is a promise. It's a fact. You resist the evil one, he will flee from you. He can move against you, he can tempt you, but he can never conquer you. Because greater is he who is in you. We see the same thing with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempts him. Jesus responds with scripture. Jesus responds with biblical truth. And what's the result? He flees. Satan flees. He retreats. His schemes, his temptations, they may attack us with their flaming arrows. But when you are in the truth, it promises us he will flee from you. These unbelievers that he's writing to, he's telling them, now you are resisting God. You are doing everything you can to resist him. You need to resist the evil one by submitting to God. You are standing with Satan is what he's telling them. You need to stand with God. You need to come under his rule so that you may resist the evil one. Thirdly, another response to God's call in verse 8. So we've already covered the first two, submission to God, resistance of evil. Thirdly, communion with God. Verse 8 of James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Notice the harmony. Resist the evil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This drawing near means a fellowship or a communion. It means to worship God with a devoted heart. To be a Christian is not only to be in a relationship with God, but is a longing to be in constant fellowship with him. A constant communion with him. Guys, we're not only saved by him, we can walk in fellowship with him. And a believer longs for that every day, every single day. Now, sin can hinder our fellowship. Sin can hinder our communion with God. It can never sever our relationship with Him, but as believers, we can hinder our fellowship. In fact, in Isaiah 29, he speaks about the hypocritical ways of coming to God. He says, because His people draw near with their mouths and honor them with their lips, but they remove their hearts from me. They may profess Him, may bear Him with their lips, but they deny Him with their hearts. Their devotion is not there. For the unbelievers, it never was there. They don't have a relationship with Him. For believers, if you are walking in disobedience, you are severing that fellowship. You are hurting that. And by drawing near to God, that's a constant drawing near to Him. Guys, and the response is He'll draw near to you. God desires to have fellowship with you. God desires, He's not a dictator. He longs to have that communion with His children. He longs for it. In Psalm 73, 28, this as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge. That's the one who longs to have fellowship with God. His refuge is Him. The nearest you are to God, the closest you are to Him, that's for your good. In the Old Testament, drawing near meant for one to sincerely approach God in humility and with a devoted heart. James tells us that true worship and fellowship is done in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells us that in His Gospels. Spirit means it's internally, it's a total devotion, sincere from the heart. To worship in truth is for that devotion to be done in a way that's consistent with Scripture. So to draw near to God is to put yourself under Him, resist evil, and to long for communion with Him. And that's an everyday fellowship with God, and it should grow closer and closer and closer as you are sanctified. Unbelievers can never be in fellowship with God, for they have no relationship for Him. That's what James is trying to do to these unbelievers. He's telling them, you don't have God. But once you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. He will long to have that fellowship with you. But their relationship as unbelievers, under children of Satan, their relationship was with the world. Again, this whole thing in chapter 4 is a test of worldliness. Whatever you submit to, either it's the world, shows that you are of the world. If you get away from the world in the sense of hate the world, the sinful worldly system, it shows that you are of God. But He's telling them, you do not have God. But He gives them a wonderful promise. Draw near and He will draw near to you. Five ways you can draw near to God in simple terms. Be word immersed. Saturate yourself with the word of God. Every single day, meditate on it, grow in it, pray over it. Second is to be a believer of prayer, be a man or woman in prayer. Constantly being in communion with God in prayer. Thirdly is to have a humble heart, to be filled with the Spirit, not allowing pride to get in the way. Fourthly is to seek personal holiness, your personal sanctification. And fifthly is to be Christ-focused. If your mind is focused on Christ, Colossians tells us to set your mind on things above where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. By setting your mind on Christ is not setting your mind on the world, is not setting your mind on yourself. Draw near to God. Seek that communion with Him. Because do you see these in your life working? Do you constantly seek fellowship with God in your personal walk? Because what a wonderful promise it is to know. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. That's a wonderful promise. That's a fact. In submission to God, we resist evil and we draw near to Him and He will draw near to us. Fourthly, another response is cleansing from sin. He says in the second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, as I mentioned, this is in a spiritual sense. Their actions were worldly. They were sinful. They needed to be washed away. Now, this term physically was used when a leper would be cleansed, would be healed. They would say he would be cleansed. To the Jews, this meant the priest would have to clean his hands before offering sacrifices to God. signifying in order for us to be in the fellowship or in his presence of God, we must be clean from sin. Sin separates. And I love this, this time when Jesus encounters Nicodemus in John 3. He says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." These terms, water and spirit, are the same thing. What he's saying is the water is a picture of the cleansing the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. God is the agent of this cleansing, and he's telling Nicodemus, who was a righteous man according to his beliefs. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. According to Nicodemus, he was a good guy. Jesus says, you need to be washed. You're filthy with sin. We see the same thing in Ezekiel 36. God saying, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from your idols. Isaiah 1:18, he says, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. He is showing these Christians, or these unbelievers here in James, you are filthy with your sin. You need to be cleansed. Cleanse your hands. Only God can do the cleansing, as we read in Ezekiel. They are stained with sin. But he says, we will be whiter than snow. Because we don't think of sin enough in the sense of how evil and how filthy it is. It has become so normal in our life to just set aside sin in the sense of, oh well, not really thinking much about it. Guys, when we are filthy, when we are in desperate need of being cleansed, what does God do to sinners? What does he do when you come to salvation? He washes you whiter than snow. Why? Because the blood shed on the cross at Calvary shed for you so you can be whiter than snow. That means not a spot. Guys, if there was a speck of sin still there in the sight of God, you would be no salvation. Now, and practically, we still sin. We still fail. But positionally, we're just as righteous as Christ. Because not of our own doing, but while Christ was on the cross, God looked at him as if he were us. As if Christ lived a lifetime of sins so that we who did live a lifetime of sin could be seen as whiter than snow. Not one speck of sin. How can we go back? Because he's cleansed us as believers. How can we go back and find pleasure in those things? Again, your hand speaks here as actions, your outward acts that need to be cleansed. You need a life that is holy. You need your stains removed, is what he's saying to them. Guys, and it can be done. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the problem with these in James, verse 10 of 1 John 1, says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The problem with this pride, guys, and we've all been there, we don't think we're sinners. We kind of shrug off the idea that I'm a sinner, oh well. James is saying you need to be cleansed because your actions are filthy. How can you profess Christ yet be filled with this filthy, sinful actions? Their sin was not their concern. But it was James's, because he calls them in James 4, you sinners. You, look at the wording there. He's not saying, if y'all are sinners, you. He's pointing a finger at them. You sinners. And the word sinner here is never used in Scripture to define a believer. This is one who is satisfied in his sin, one who continues in his sin. He calls them, you sinners. He's pleading with them. That this is the zeal that Whitfield have. If you ever had a chance to read him, read George Whitfield. He had a zeal to bring sinners to repentance because he loved them. We see the zeal in Paul. Paul says, if his kinsmen of the flesh, the Jews, If it were possible for every one of them to be saved and Paul to go to hell, he would do it. That's how much zeal he had for those to come to Christ. Now, Paul knows he was in Christ. Paul knows he would never lose his salvation. But that's how much love he had for them. And we see the same thing here with James. He calls them, you sinners, you need to be cleansed. You're filthy. Now, on part of believers, guys, we can never forget the one who cleansed us. We can never forget the one who washed us as white as snow. And we can't go back to living that filthy life. We fail. We do, guys. We see that in Psalm 51. David failed horribly. And he was a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 51, you see him pour out his heart in repentance. He says, cleanse me. Purify me with hyssop. The word hyssop was used when they would drip it in blood and drip it seven times over a man with leprosy on the altar to try to cleanse him, to heal him. And what David is saying there is, I'm a spiritual leper. David was a believer, and he sinned. And look at the crying out of his heart in Psalm 51. Purify me with hyssop. James viewed himself as a spiritual leper in desperate need of cleansing. Because that's the heart of one who has come to Christ. He hates the sin he once loved. He sees the desperate need to be cleansed. Guys, in the practical sense, Christ is our advocate. We still sin, but he's there as our high priest, as our advocate before God. But what he means here, you sinners, he's saying those who continually walk in it with no repentance. As it doesn't matter how good you are or how good you think you are, being a Christian is not just about occasional outward acts. It is a result of a reality of a new heart. A reality of love and obedience of one who has been cleansed from being dead to now being alive. There was no repentance in these unbelievers here that James is writing to. And he's trying to get their attention. He's pleading with them. Come to Christ. Submit to him. Repent of your sins because you need to be cleansed. Again, though we sin, because we always should have a heart of repentance like David. He says, be gracious to me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions are ever before me. You see the heart of repentance there? Even as a believer, David knew his need to be cleansed. You see his repentance from his heart. So he's telling these unbelievers here, cleanse your hands. He's not saying they have their own ability to do it. But part of coming to Christ means your sins will be washed. Your actions will be washed. Your sinful actions. But he goes one more. Point five. Another response is a purified heart. Says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We know that a heart, is, according to Jeremiah, is deceitful and above all else wicked. It's desperately sick. And back in Ezekiel 36, God says, after he'll cleanse you and sprinkle you with water, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. He said, I'm going to rip out the heart who has no care for God, and I'm going to give you a new heart, one who longs to be immersed in God's word, one who longs to be in fellowship with God's word, one who can listen and love to listen and live it out. He said, I'm going to rip your heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. Guys, he's telling these people here in this James 4 that not only your outward actions need to be cleansed, you need a new heart. Guys, all sin flows from inwardly. And their hearts were sick. They were stone at the same time professing Jesus. And he's saying, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. And he calls them, you double-minded. Guys, this means double-souled. Guys, he's not holding back. He's not holding back. He's getting to the point of them being unregenerate. He says, you double-minded. This means that you have divided loyalties. You're claiming one thing, yet living a whole nother. Professing Jesus, winning all the benefits that come from it, but yet living for the world. Guys, he's telling them, you are of the world. That's what this double-minded means. You can't serve two masters. You are of whoever you obey. Guys, and so much worship is done individually and in corporate worships. It's so much done in man-centeredness, man-focused, conforming to the world. As in their true love is for the world, and that was going on in these Jewish congregations. He's calling them, you have divided loyalties. Now, guys, for believers, though we follow Christ, though we submit to him, sometimes we find ourselves desiring things in the world. We can't. In an application sense, sometimes we can be double-minded. Sometimes we can commit spiritual adultery in that sense. We can't live there. We can't remain there. But sometimes we find ourselves in our flesh putting our foot in the world, wanting those things, putting our home here, as we can't serve two masters. He's telling them, purify your hearts. God will give you a heart of flesh. Come to him. Draw near to him. You cannot serve two masters. So therefore, after looking at these five first responses that come from the God's call, guys, how do your life reflect these? Again, this is speaking to unbelievers, guys. But in principle, in application, it's for believers. Are you continuing in these things? Are you continuing to submit to God? Are you resisting evil? Are you longing for that communion with him? Do you have a heart of repentance? Are you thankful for the new heart that God has given you? And are you living according to it? Because this is a very convicting text. And that's James's point. That's James's point. He pleads with these unbelievers to come to Christ. And at the same time, he reminds the believers here. Guys, there were Christians here. He addresses them as brethren multiple times. At the same time as drawing the unbelievers to Christ, he's reminding the believers, that's who you once were. And this is who you are now. Live that out. Live that out. All of these were commands. They weren't options. Guys, out of his love for us, he called us to himself so that we might live for him. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose. Ephesians 2 tells us, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for obedience. And as he chisels your life, your flesh, and as he forms you, the more of the beauty of Christ you should behold in your life. Guys, this is not for lukewarm Christianity. This is not a time for laxed obedience in the world. As Luke says, pick up your cross. As Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Whether for the first time of salvation or continued life in sanctification, pick up that cross. I think about this every single day, as one day this life will end. And even as believers, we'll stand and give an account to God of how we lived our lives for him. It will go through the refiner's fire. What will your account look like? As you see your Christian life flash before your eyes, what will that account look like? To end, I want to read one passage, and you don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 24, verse 3 through 6, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn in deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Do you seek him with all your heart? Guys, unbelievers, they need to seek God for salvation, to be cleansed, to be justified, to be born again. But for those who are born again, continue to seek him with all your heart and spirit and in truth. Guys, seek him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this passage. Father, it is convicting. Father, what a grace that we see here, that you give grace to the humble. Father, your grace is far above what we deserve. Father, you give us grace. We thank you for all your love and your kindness towards us, Father, even when we never deserve it. But Father, you have a great love for us. Father, I pray that we would recognize that. I pray that we would live according to it, not seeking our own pleasures, not seeking what we want, but picking up our cross and following you. Father, you know what all of our needs are in our lives. I pray that you would grow us to that need, Father, that you would behold the beauty of Christ in all of our lives. Do whatever it takes to conform us to his image and to wean off this world. Father, we thank you for Christ and for the good news that we have in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.